Let's begin with a prayer, and we'll hear it for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And now I pray as we look into the limitations of humanity and our need, may we all be inspired to dig into your word every day and to humbly accept the guidance you have for us and the strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your notes, we are now on talk two, Outside the Box. And the box is an illustration of human limitations. So, Virginia, you have a handheld, okay? Six sides on a cube. This is 1 meter by 1 meter by 1 meter. And we're going to start with the left side, which is
the past. It's an old English font so that it looks old. The past is old, after all.
So I want to talk to you for just a minute about the past. If you go to a standard biology book today, you will learn that life originated between 3 and 4 billion years ago on planet Earth in some kind of a watery substance. Now, let me ask a question. Can anybody go backwards in time into the past 3 or 4 billion years and observe such an event? Is that possible? It is not possible to observe an event 3 or 4 billion years ago. How about going back 3 or 4 days ago? Or 3 or 4 minutes ago? We do not have the ability to travel backwards in time. This is a huge limitation. So when people tell us how life originated supposedly 3 or 4 billion years ago, they are not telling you that based on observation, but on speculation. You see the difference? There is a huge difference. Hardcore, rock-solid science is based on observation.
And testing.
And testing. And repeatability. Speculation is based on imagining what might have happened. And now for more than 100 years, the scientific community has been imagining what might have happened 3 or 4 billion years ago to somehow create life, to bring life forth by natural processes. And it has never been observed. And since we can't go into the past, nobody can observe it. So that's a very fundamental limitation we all suffer from. And it has to be kept in mind when biology books that I have in my library just very confidently say life originated in the water so-and-so 3 to 4 billion years ago. It's not possible to go back. Okay, the future. This is the opposite side of our cube.
Very modernistic, futuristic font. Outlined. It's empty because it hasn't happened yet.
So if you see there in your notes, suppose we could go forward 5 billion years. You know what's supposed to happen 5 billion years from now? The science? The sun runs out. We all go extinct. Now let me ask you this. Can anybody go forward in time 5 minutes? And of course the answer is no. And the proof of that was November 8th of 2016. What happened November 8th, 2016?
Election.
The New York Times, that evening before the voting was coming in, had Hillary Clinton winning with an 80% chance. Other experts had her probability of winning above 90.
Some up in the high 90s, like 98.5%. One well-known statistician said he would eat a bug if she did not win. And he publicly did eat a bug on television. One expert who helped Obama get elected said he was 100% sure that Trump would lose. You know what all those experts proved? They couldn't go into the future. So when scientists confidently say such and such is going to happen 5 billion years from now, or 5 billion years ago, or 13.8 billion years ago at the purported Big Bang of the universe, are they observing or speculating? Obviously speculating, are they not? So that's a serious human limitation. Now, let's see. The front is next.
I liked this font because it was kind of fluid. It seems kind of a forever kind of motion. It just goes on and on and on like the waves, on and on and on. Infinity doesn't have any end. And now let me just do a little sidebar. I learned about pi, P-I, in fourth grade. 3.14, that's pi. A few years later, I learned there's more to it than that. 3.14159. It works. A few more years, I added a few more digits. The thing that so intrigues me about pi is 3.14 is true. But there's more. 3.14159265358 9, and so on and on and on. And there are people that have memorized hundreds, thousands of digits of pi. And it's all true. But even the 3.14 is still true. The more you know, the more you have to work with. But 3.14159265 is all I need. It's all I need. And it's just as true as all the thousands of digits. Now, the thing that's awesome about infinity, God is infinite. We are finite. We will never know truth fully, because it's infinite. But we can know truth truly. And that is who Jesus is to us. We can know him. Jesus is infinite. We can never know everything there is to know. But we can know him as he is. And that makes all the difference in the world.
Amen. Thank you, Virginia. If all you know is three, that's enough to get you started. And you can't be more accurate in that to one digit. Three is absolutely correct to one significant digit for pi, is it not? So when the thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom," Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't know a lot, but he knew enough truth to obtain eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Mathematics reveals truths about the universe that are stunning. The Greeks were the mathematicians of the ancient world, and the most famous math book in history was written by the Greek mathematician Euclid. It's called Elements. And if you ever had 10th grade geometry, you would have studied some of the postulates from this book. Abraham Lincoln is famous for studying elements. He had a very logical mind. And the Greeks really emphasized logic, deductive logic, starting with assumptions called postulates or axioms, and then logically reasoning to rock-solid conclusions.
We'll get to that one later.
And in this book, they give the postulates that they start with, and they come to something called the Pythagorean theorem. You all know A squared plus B squared equals C squared. But over time, one of their mathematicians, a Pythagorean, discovered a shocking truth that was the atom bomb of the Greek math world. And that shocking truth was if you take a square like this square tile and you use a squared plus b squared equals c squared to calculate the length of the diagonal, it comes out to the square root of 2. And he was able to prove that the square root of 2, like pi, is 1.41 dot, dot, dot. It goes forever. There is no finite representation for that length right there. We go all over the Northwest giving these talks, and I'll go into a building and I'll see, oh, there's a square tile, and there's the diagonal, there's infinity. Nobody comprehends infinity. We are all finite. This was a shock to the Greeks. It was a great, you can read about this in math books. The infinite is built into the simplest geometric. This is a square. If you take a circle, just think of a circle. This is a ball, but a circle. There's pi. And if you take an equilateral triangle, you'll come out with the square root of 3. Infinity is built in all the basic shapes that are around us. And we cannot grasp it. That's a limitation. It's rock solid math. Okay, Virginia, next.
You were talking about the deductive logic of the Greeks, and so I turn it around.
Okay.
The limitations of deductive logic. You can only prove so much. You have to start somewhere.
Now, for those of you who like to really dig deep, this is the deepest part of our whole seminar, and I don't claim to understand it all. I don't know if anybody really does. But basically, because of our fundamental limitations with being finite, in 1930-something, 30-31, an unknown Austrian mathematician, logician, by the name of Kurt Gödel, came out with this almost impenetrable paper. It's called On Formally Undecidable Propositions of Principia Mathematica, and I'm not saying that right, and Related Systems. What he proved in here is that even in mathematics, there are limitations. There is a fundamental incompleteness in all our math. It's inescapable. I have the quote from the introduction to this book. I'll read a little bit of it. Kurt Gödel's astonishing discovery and proof, published in 1931, that even in elementary parts of arithmetic, there exist propositions which cannot be proved or disproved within the system, is one of the most important contributions to logic since Aristotle. This is rock-solid math taught in all the universities in the world. And what's the implication? We're limited. Even our math is limited. And the point we're getting to is if we're so limited, we must need help. We must need something from outside the box to help us grasp reality. Well, let's keep going, Virginia. And let me look at my notes. What's our next limitation? Getting back to Heisenberg.
All the Germans I know are very precise. So that's why I chose this font. The uncertainty principle, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, the way my imagination sees that, we had two daughters, and I know what little girls are like, and of course I were a little girl once upon a time. Imagine you have a sleepover, talkover, they call them. And all the little girls are in the next room, giggling and whispering and telling secrets and just having a fabulous time. And you wonder, what on earth are they talking about? How do you find out? So you tiptoe to the door and you peek around the corner, and what happens when they see you? It stops. There's no way to find out. The very process of trying to find out stops what you were trying to find out about. And that's what the Heisenberg uncertainty principle actually is, only in physics.
So in the days of Newton and after Newton, Isaac Newton famously was the world's top physicist in 1700, let's say, the late 1600s to the early 1700s, the time of Newton and beyond, it was thought that we could know things precisely, that our only limitation was an instrumental one, not in principle. So it was a shock to the world of physics when in the 1920s, a young unknown physicist from Germany by the name of Werner Heisenberg came out with what's called Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. And this is essentially what it says. And I actually have Heisenberg talking on the subject, and maybe just for authority's sake, this is Heisenberg, Physics and Philosophy, The Revolution in Modern Science, page 42. One could speak of the position and the velocity of an electron as in Newtonian mechanics, and one could observe and measure these quantities. But one could not fix both quantities simultaneously with an arbitrarily high accuracy in modern physics. In other words, the very process of measuring an electron with an electromagnetic beam means you will perturb it. You will move it from its position. And in the process of measurement, you lose some of that accuracy. There is a fundamental uncertainty even about the present. This is why it's so shocking. We can't know the past. We can't know the future. And to the horror of the scientific world in the 1920s, we can't even know the present. To the accuracy needed to predict the future. Does this all make sense? I hope you are getting the feeling that we are very much limited.
Stuck in a box.
Stuck in an ironclad box, and we're not Houdini. We have no way of getting out. Okay, the final and a very important one is the speed of light.
And this font I chose because it is italic. It looks like it's going somewhere very fast.
Now, we talked about the speed of light. It seems fast to us, doesn't it? Does it to you? 186,000 miles a second. You know, for us, if a car can go 200 miles an hour, we consider that a very fast. Would you consider that a very fast sports car? If an airplane can go 1,000 miles an hour, that's faster than any commercial airplane since, you know, the Concorde no longer with us, the one supersonic commercial plane in history, and it's dead in the water. So if you're in a Boeing 737, 757, 747, whatever, 787 Dreamliner, you're going to be going around 550, maybe. I don't know if they ever go six or not, but that's less than the speed of sound, to say nothing of the speed of light. The fastest animals are the birds, and the peregrine falcons are the fastest of the birds, and they've been clocked at diving speeds in excess of 180 miles an hour. That seems awful fast. But compared to the speed of light, all our speeds are broken turtles, you might say. They're just nothing. And so the speed of light is enough for our practical radar. Like at airports, here comes a plane. We're using the speed of light in the radar to gauge where that plane is. And the lag time is not a problem. Light's so fast. That's okay. Now, here's the problem. In God's great universe, this is a pathetically slow speed. I want to illustrate that. So we are on planet Earth, the third planet, 93 million miles from the sun. Takes about 8.3 minutes at the speed of light to go from the sun to the Earth. When you look at the sun, that's the way it was 8 minutes ago. The sun is one star in our Milky Way. And the Milky Way contains hundreds of billions of other stars. Now, the number has changed over time. I used to say 200 billion. If you go to Wikipedia, you'll find estimates quite a bit larger than that now. But the diameter of the Milky Way for quite some time has stayed at about 100,000 light years. So if you could jump on a beam of light, which is impossible, and travel at that speed, I mean, 100,000 years. That's just our neighborhood. Now think about this. Our sister galaxy, which you can see with your naked eye, I've seen it, Andromeda Galaxy. Look it up on Wikipedia, 2.5 million light years away. It's utterly unthinkable that we can expand our lifespan enough to reach Andromeda. We're not even going to get out of the Milky Way. The point is, this is a very serious limitation. And this is rock solid science, and I'll tell you why. That speed limit is experimentally observed in atomic accelerators called cyclotrons. When they accelerate protons, like CERN over in Europe, for example, they can get them 99.99999999% the speed of light, but they can never reach it. This goes back to Einstein's special theory of relativity, which says that as your speed, if you're an object with matter, approaches the speed of light, your inertia resists change, and you just it goes out the roof, so to speak. You blow up. Your apparent mass gets so big, you just can't. We are under a severe speed limit. Now, Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, and he got an answer from an angel in minutes. So I'm not suggesting that heaven is restricted by this speed limit.
And that's why we have a zipper in that panel of the box. Usually what we do is we'll put a kid in the box and another kid is drawing numbers out of a bucket and the kid in the box has to guess what number it is. And most of the time they don't get it. They're just guessing. 1 in 10 chance they'll be right.
We have cards.
We don't have any kids here, so we're just going to talk about it. But then the next go around, we write the number on a card and poke it through that slot with the zipper on it.
And they get it every time.
And they get it every time. They're reading. The issue is we are stuck in a box of limitations. We do not know the future. We can't go back to the past. We need outside information. And God has given us that outside information through Scripture. He is not restricted by the speed of light. He's not restricted by anything that we're restricted by. The only thing that restricts God is our choice. Will we let him in? Will we allow him to work with us? That's what he wants.
So in conclusion to my part of this talk, Virginia has some things to say. We're stuck in the box. We need help. And here it is. Thy words were found.
And I did eat them.
And they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart.
For I am called by thy name.
Wesley said, show me a book. I found a book that shows the way to heaven. And he showed what can happen to a man who embraces the Bible. Okay, Virginia?
I think the cool thing is, okay, the box is not empty. Here we've been talking about this box and thinking outside the box. Of course, we are in the box. But what else is in the box? There's trees, and the sky, colors, weather, flowers. Incidentally, this is Iris cristata. The whole flower is about 4 inches tall. That is the state flower of the state of Tennessee. It's not the bearded iris. It's the little one, the little wild iris. That's my favorite wildflower. Bees. All kinds of flowers. There's a little sidebar. I'll tell the story very quickly. This is a Leonardo da Vinci that was recently discovered to be a da Vinci. You can look it up. Her name was Bella Principessa. That's the name of the painting. And it's an interesting story. There was no signature on it. They didn't know for sure who had done the art. It was sold for, I think, $147,000. And then the man did x-ray of the underlayers, and he found a fingerprint. Fingerprint can't be forged. Signatures can be forged. Fingerprints can't. I believe in the created world around us, there are fingerprints of God on everything he has made. Yes, the devil has done some dirty work in God's creation. Some things have just degenerated because of time. And I believe also some things have been changed by God himself. I don't know that we could trust the devil, for instance, to make such a wisely balanced ecological system. One of my very first pieces of stained glass, and I don't think I have a picture of it here. I was working, I didn't have a studio, I just had a 4x8 sheet of plywood that I had propped up on the backs of two chairs in the living room. And my sister and her family were coming to visit, and the only place for them to stay was on the floor in the living room. So I had to move all of that stuff out. I had just finished a big transom window, 3 feet by 3 feet. That was big to me. And I had just puttied it. It wasn't strong before it got putty, but the putty had to stay horizontal so it could harden for 24 hours. So the only place to put that was in our bedroom in the corner. And I covered it with a sheet to keep it safe, and that was the worst thing I could have done. Because now that it's under a sheet, nobody realizes that that's what it is. And it got knelt on and broken, and I had to repair it before I ever really finished it. And whenever I think about creation and what happened in Genesis 3, where God said, cursed is the earth for your sake, for man's sake. We know that thorns and thistles came after that. What else came at that time? What else was involved in the curse? I don't think we have any idea the scope of the change. When did the intestinal tract of the carnivores, when did they become carnivores? When did the animals start eating each other? When did they develop the talons and the fangs for predation? I don't know. But those are just some questions that I ask myself. How much did God have to change? How might it have broken his heart? I know how I feel when something I've made, I've had to change because something went wrong. But my dad was a master craftsman, and he told me once, the mark of a master craftsman is not that he never makes a mistake, but he can take a mistake, either his own or somebody else's, or even a flaw in the material, and he works it into the finished product to the extent that it looks like it was designed that way. It's supposed to be that way. Daddy was a finished carpenter before he went back to school and became a dentist. And dentures were his specialty because he could make things fit. He could make the dentures comfortable. And people would come to him to have him redo other people's dentures because Daddy could make them fit. So, fingerprints of God. This is one of the fingerprints, I believe, the spiral, which is the same spiral you find in a pine cone, which is the same spiral you see in a chambered nautilus, which is the same spiral you see in a galaxy. It's based on the Fibonacci series of numbers. I believe this is one of the fingerprints of God. Snowflakes. I love snowflakes. And then, of course, there's the exquisite flavors God put into the food. He didn't have to make it so wonderful, but he did. There's mamas feeding their babies. I love mama pictures. Bird song. Are the birds praising God or are they defending their territory? I think it's a beautiful way to fight, don't you? To sing, this is my home, this is my home, this is my territory. Don't come in, please. So it's in the box, everything God has made. In the box, the flowers, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. He said, behold the fowls of the air. Solomon said, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. But when I think about ants, I don't think only about the ones that prepare ahead of time for winter. I think about the stinger. How many of you have ever encountered fire ants? Down in the south, they'll crawl up your pants leg, 30 or 40 of them, and all sting at the same time. It's chemical chemistry or chemical communication. And they know what to do, and they all sting at exactly the same time. But I think, did these ants have a stinger in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 1 said, God, what God made was good. The next day it's good, the next day it's good and good and good. And finally it's very good. Somehow I don't believe talons and fangs and stingers and poisons and diseases were in the Garden of Eden. Something has gone wrong. There's an enemy in the box with us. And the Bible helps us sort out the things that have gone wrong from the things that God designed originally. It's the scoffers who say all things continue as they were from the beginning. The Bible helps us see, yeah, there's an enemy. An enemy has invaded the box. So there are mixed messages. The Bible helps us sort them out. And it also tells us where the enemy came from and how he became an enemy. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, he has come down to the earth with great wrath. He hates us because he hates God. But he doesn't fight with force fields and laser beams. He fights with lies and deception. And he's still telling lies about God. And I think it's important for us to realize that He uses the things that God has made and that he himself has perverted and then blames it on God. He tempts people to rebel and then blames that on God. Look at these people you made. You love them? Don't worry with them. Don't waste your time on them. They don't love you. But some of us do. The devil is still telling lies about God, and I believe this is one of the reasons so many science books disagree with the Bible. Because there's an agenda. Once in a while, you will see a scientist who will make an interesting admission. I have a quote from George Wald, who said, back in Scientific American in the 50s, he said, there's only two possible sources for life. One is fiat creation by a creator, and the other is spontaneous generation. And he said, I don't want to believe in a God and a creator. So I will believe in something that doesn't make sense because I don't want to believe in God. Sometimes you find someone that honest. Sometimes the scientists aren't sure. They're still looking for evidence. And sometimes I think they're getting their science mixed up with philosophy. What does it all mean? I'm not a scientist. This brother back here is. You were a cell biologist? I can learn an awful lot from you. I would love the privilege. The point I'm trying to make here, though, is that reality is composed of the natural and the supernatural. Jim and I like to talk about the power of and. Water is composed of hydrogen and oxygen together. You separate them and you don't have water anymore. You just have two gases. One is flammable and the other one is providing an explosive environment. And you put them together and it makes water? It's amazing. But I believe that reality is composed of the natural and the supernatural that need to be bonded in order to really understand either one. Reality is inside and outside the box. God is outside the box. We are stuck inside the box. But reality is both. It's both. I think it's important also to recognize supernatural as being composed of good and evil. Yes, there's good. There's God, a God who is love, a God who is all wise and all powerful. But there's also an enemy, and he is not sitting on his hands. We need Jesus and science together. And that's why Jim and I are here today.
Thank you, Virginia. That concludes our second talk. We'll take a break.